If you'd open up to Isaiah chapter 51, we're going to be looking at the first 8 verses of Isaiah chapter 51. Let's read these. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave birth to you in pain. When he was but one, I called him. Then I blessed him and multiplied him. Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and her wilderness he will make like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and sound of a melody. Pay attention to me, O my people, and give ear to me, O my nation, for a law will go forth from me, and I will set my justice for a light of the peoples. My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait for me, and for my arm they will wait expectantly. Lift up your eyes to the sky, then look to the earth beneath, for the sky will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not wane. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them like a garment, and the grub will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. Mm-hmm. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this picture here of your abiding permanence and eternality, and that you accomplish your purposes even as things that look so permanent, like the heavens and the earth, pass away, that your word remains forever, and that you establish justice and righteousness eventually on this earth according to your plan and purpose. We thank you for this portion of your word. Give us wisdom in Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. See here that God goes to great lengths to get our attention. He wants to communicate to us his plans for the future. He wants us to patiently trust in him, rely on his faithfulness to all of his promises. Despite however bleak our present circumstances are, whatever type of pressure we're facing, whatever type of fears arise, even the depths of the Babylonian captivity, he does not want us to be paralyzed by fear. He wants us to choose faith. And so here, God calls on his people 3 times to pay close attention. You saw that in verse 1, listen to me. You saw that in verse 4, pay attention to me. And again in verse 7, listen to me. The 3 strophes that we'll be looking at in this section of 8 verses here, all introduced by a phrase where God is trying to call his people to pay close attention because he wants to give them encouragement and comfort regarding the future so that we can live in the present by faith rather than fear. I always like that song that we just sung, the Voice of Truth. Voice of Truth tells me a different story. Voice of Truth tells me, do not be afraid, because I have a lot of messages in my head and in my heart that are telling me to be afraid. And the Voice of Truth says, don't listen to that. It calls out to me, and I have to choose to listen and to believe the Voice of Truth. So we have here, just in this short section, this is God's truth to us this morning. This section is leading towards a major climax. There's a buildup that's taking place as we're heading towards those familiar verses that we know from Isaiah 53 as it talks about the Messiah and his suffering as the ultimate suffering servant and what he will do to take our transgressions, our sins upon himself. So we're coming to that great climax of the book. And so you have a lot of imperatives, commands that are used in this section, some of them in an intensive doubled form in the Hebrew, but just things that are sort of building to a crescendo, a lot of references back to earlier passages in the prophecy of Isaiah. But this section here, it's really important, I think, to treat it as a separate unit. Some people have combined these 8 verses with what goes after it and sort of lumped it all together. I always try and differentiate, you know, what blocks should we look at as a sort of that have some integrity as a whole that we can keep together. And I think Oswalt, in his commentary, he gives a few reasons as to why we should treat these eight verses as a separate unit rather than combine them with what follows. And he says three different reasons. He says, you see the three repeated command by God to listen that I referenced in the three verses, that introductory verb. It's two different verbs that are used, but both having to do with listening, paying attention, pricking up your ears to hear. So that gives this section some continuity and ties it together. Secondly, you have the repeated emphasis on righteousness and salvation. In this section, over and over, God says, I want you to know that I'm committed to establishing my righteousness and my salvation. This is something that will be permanent and something that God alone can produce, and God is committed to this. And then thirdly, you have the identification of the hearers in this section as those who are seeking God. They're the faithful, believing remnant. And so those are some links that I think help to identify these eight verses as hanging together as an entity. Moyer, as he maybe is pronounced, he says, as he's talking about these three strophes, these three sections we're going to look at, he outlines it and says the first strophe of verses 1 to 3 makes promises to Zion, to God's nation of Israel, but promises with their Abrahamic and Edenic orientations that have implications that go beyond Zion. So he's making promises in verses 1 to 3 to the nation Israel, but those promises go beyond and have implications to the Gentile world as well. Then the second strophe, verse 4 to 6, reveals the true extent of the promises. And here the emphasis is that they are worldwide in their impact. And then the third, verses 7 to 8, tells us that there's no power that can prevent the Lord's righteous and saving purposes from being fulfilled. And the thread throughout all these three sections, again, is on God establishing his righteousness and his justice in the world. So the outline that you see in the back of your bulletin is actually not any unique one that I have come up with. Most commentators use a very similar outline for this section because it just falls very easily into three parts where you're looking back, you're looking forward, and then you're looking at the present situation, you're looking within. And so that's a very common way that this section is treated. What we want to find out from this passage, what God's message is to us that he wants us to lay hold of, he says, present pressures, and we all have present pressures, so we can identify with what he's saying here, present pressures must not distract us from listening to God's word of encouragement regarding the consummation of salvation and righteousness. And I just think this week, I'm just so distracted. I mean, I have things that just come in and they take over my mind, and my mind just gets so distracted, and that makes it difficult to live in the present. It makes it difficult to walk by faith. And God's message is, I don't want you to be distracted. These present pressures are not where your focus should be. I want you to have the right orientation towards the past. That'll help you to have the right orientation of anticipation of the future, and that'll enable you to live the way you need to live in the present. Very simple, very basic structure that God gives here. First, in verses 1 to 3, look back, reflect, remember on the past, think of your roots. Listen to what God says about future blessing for the nation of Israel in fulfillment of his promises to the patriarchs. So listen to, go back to your roots and see what God has promised to do and how faithful he's been in the past. See where you come from. Look back. In all of these sections, you're going to have the same three points under the strophe. You're going to have a call to listen. You're going to have the content of the exhortation and the encouraging message that God gives. And then you're going to have some type of contrast that God presents. So here again, we have the call to listen. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. So right away we see that the focus is on those who are believers, those who are committed to the righteousness that only God can produce. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They want righteousness both from a salvation and deliverance standpoint, and they want righteousness from an ethical, moral standpoint as it's lived out in society. They want to see God's justice and righteousness established. And so these are ones that have a mentality of seeking the Lord. And yet even though they have that mentality, God needs to exhort them and give them this call to attention. He doesn't just automatically have their attention all the time. So God is desperately trying to shake us up and have us look him in the eye and focus on him so we hear what he's saying to us. So it's God has to do that constantly with us, is say, shut out the distractions. Don't be thinking of all the things the world thinks of. Don't be thinking of all the pressures of your daily life. Focus on eternal truth of what God brings to the equation. And listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. He goes on and he gives them the content of the exhortation, which is going to be the key part in each of these strophes, is to look at the specific content. Once he has our attention and has identified us as those who have a heart for him and who are actually seeking righteousness, who are actually believing, the believing remnant, he says, what I want you to do in this instance, he says, I want you to remember your roots, and I want you to take confidence in God's future blessing. Remember your pedigree of faith. He says here, look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. I like all those references to quarries and rocks and excavation, having been in the Caterpillar excavation business, and now my little grandson, every time he is on the move, what he loves are all those big machines. You know, some of his first vocabulary words, what he can say bulldozer. You know, he can say excavator, because his granddad out in Tennessee is taking him around. He comes from the road building business. He comes from the quarry business. He used to own a big quarry out there in Nashville. And so he's taking little Dean out to these places. And he's saying, hey, you know, what's interesting, you talk about something that's solid, something that has a foundation to it. Something that's, you know, rock solid. You go to these quarries and you see how powerful the machines are that are needed to in order to dig and to excavate and to bring up that rock. And God is pointing here to the pedigree of the faith that the Jewish nation has. He says, I want you to go back to your roots, and I want you to think of how I dug you out of the rock and of the quarry. The promises that I gave to you, they go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that talks about the promise of the seed of the woman that would come. And then those promises are amplified in the Abrahamic covenant as you get to Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 and 17. And you see God making all of these promises to Abraham that are going to involve a people that are going to come from him and Sarah, even though they're way past childbearing years. And so it seems like a desperate type of situation. Who has more pressure to believe than Abraham and Sarah? They're there laughing at God's messengers, at God's angel representatives, and saying, I don't see how these things can be. We're way past the years of bearing children. You've promised us a land, and you've promised us a people to populate that land that are going to be so numerous, you know, more than the sand on the seashore, more than the stars in the heavens. How can that possibly be? So Abraham, of all people, is presented with the great challenge of how can you really believe God in this? And yet God has demonstrated his faithfulness back in the past. And so we can look back to what is our pedigree in terms of our faith. Some of us might be privileged to come from Christian families. So some of us might have the privilege that the pedigree of our faith involves believing parents, grandparents, ones that raised us in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And what a privilege it is to have that type of pedigree. Of course, the pedigree is of no value unless you respond yourself, unless you really embrace by faith the promises of God yourself. But think of Timothy's testimony in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, as Paul testifies to about Timothy. Paul says about Timothy, I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. He had these believing women, mom, grandmom, that had prayed for him, that had encouraged him, that had taught him the word of God, that had been faithful in their responsibility in bringing him up. And so Timothy had much to look back at in terms of the pedigree of his faith. Now, for the Apostle Paul himself, it's a different story. And for some of us, we don't have that privilege. And so we're born into God's family as sort of one of the first generation believer in our context. And yet, we still have the pedigree of faith that traces its roots all the way back to the day of Pentecost when the Church of Jesus Christ was formed, because we stand on the shoulders of the prophets and the apostles and the ones who were the foundation of that early church, because we are in the same family of faith that they are in, and we share the same convictions, and we share the same message of the gospel and the same truth of God's word. And so we can identify with that type of pedigree no matter what our circumstances are. And that's why we can sing songs like Faith of Our Fathers, And we can think of whatever the persecutions, whatever the difficulties that God's church has faced down through the ages. Look at how faithful God has been in the past. So we can think about the past and be reminded that we've been hewn out of something that's a rock, that's a quarry, that's solid, that has foundation. In fact, that foundation is Jesus Christ himself. And so we have a certainty, and we have conviction, and we have confidence, and we have security, all because of those things. So God says to the Jewish nation, I want you to remember your miraculous origins. Look to Abraham, your father. Look to Sarah, who gave birth to you in pain. Look to the birth of Isaac. It wasn't Ishmael through whom the promises came. As Abraham tried to work out God's will and his program on his own, you know, Lord, you're having difficulty with this matter of bearing children. And I know you made promises, Lord. I know you want to keep your promises, but I see you have a lot of difficulty doing that. I'll try and help you out a little bit because I think, you know, in order to go forward where it's not working the way that you're doing it, so let's try it my way. And of course, God had to rebuke Abraham for that and say, what you need is patience. What you need is perseverance in looking for the fulfillment of what I have promised, because I will come through for you and for Sarah with that promise. And then you have, of course, the tremendous birth of Isaac, and then the protection of Isaac even through that tremendous scene where God asks Abraham to sacrifice his only son and yet provides a provision so that he doesn't have to follow through on that. But for Abraham, it says the testimony of Scripture is that he believed God and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. And so we follow along in that tradition of these miraculous origins. How can we ever doubt the power of God in our situation to be adequate when we see what that power of God accomplished in the life of Abraham and Sarah in bringing forth this entire nation, of which now is part of our pedigree? Of course, for us, we are the Gentiles who've been grafted in, and by faith we are the children of Abraham and share in the blessings and the promises that God made to Abraham. And so he continues on and he says, what I want you to remember, I want you to remember your humble beginnings. He says, when Abraham was but one, there was nobody else. In the Ur of Chaldees, he wasn't some big impressive family. I didn't call him as a whole clan and as a tribe and then developed him into a nation. I called him as one person. There was nobody but Abram. I called him when he was in idolatry. I called him when he was lost, when he was wandering from me. He didn't even have a knowledge of the true God. He was totally apart and separate from me. I called him in that state when he was an idol worshiper, and I brought him up out of the Ur of the Chaldees. And when he was but one, I called him and I blessed him and I multiplied him. Notice the emphasis on the personal pronoun. God did all of these things. It wasn't Abraham even who was helping him. God says that salvation was all of him. And he's the one who accomplished this blessing, this multiplication. Because God, he can do a lot with a little. Just to emphasize that, turn over to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 4, very important passage that stresses how God works by his Spirit and what he's able to accomplish when it looks to us like the prospects are dim. And from natural perspective, we say it doesn't look like the resources are there, and yet we look at what God produces. As the temple is being rebuilt, and it's being rebuilt in a way that's going to be pleasing to God, and God says, as this is accomplished, he says in verse 6, it's going to be accomplished not by might, nor by human power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain. There aren't going to be any obstacles that are going to be able to stand up against God's purposes. God will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Also, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth. And he's just saying that when it comes to the Lord, he accomplishes things by his Spirit. And therefore, it doesn't matter how little it looks like he's starting with, because God is able to accomplish it. When it comes to our calling, just like Abraham was called, think of our calling into God's family to have that high calling of being united with the Lord Jesus Christ and living in the church, the body of Christ, functioning as members together. It says in 1 Corinthians 1:26, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh. You weren't chosen because you were super smart and you figured things out, and because of your great intelligence, now God needs you in his kingdom. He says, no. He says, consider your calling. There weren't many wise. There weren't many mighty. Not many noble. God has chosen the foolish things of the world. And yet then God magnifies his grace and his power through us. Ephesians 1 verse 18. His desire is that you may know what is the hope of his calling. It involves the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Our calling is to be separate, to be dedicated unto God. It's a calling that's not according to our works, but it's according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. So we see here, as we consider our calling is connected to the destiny that God has for us, the future that God has promised to us, and that's a future where the words used to describe it are words of blessing and words of multiplication, just as they were to Abraham and Isaac. Abraham, who started out as one and grew to this great nation, and in the future, God's going to establish Israel as a great nation. And he says, look at what God is going to do for us in his calling for us to enter into salvation and enter into righteousness. There's going to be this blessing that takes place, this multiplication that takes place, just like the sand in the seashore and just like the stars in the heaven. So he gives this contrast between devastation and blessing, between sorrow and joy. And he talks about comfort. Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He says the same thing just in the next chapter, Isaiah 52, verse 9. He says, break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem. As he thinks of the Babylonian captivity and how Jerusalem has lain in waste, and there have been no plantings, there have been no walls and fortifications, no activity in the city of Jerusalem. It's been barren. He says, but now you can break forth, you can rejoice. He says, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. Of course, there's the near-term application as they return from the Babylonian captivity, and then there's the eschatological realization of this that is the ultimate sense of deliverance and of transforming what was once barren to once what is luxurious and what is prosperous. And so as he describes the blessing, he goes on and he says, her wilderness, her barrenness, her isolated desert areas, he says he's going to make that wilderness, he's going to make it like Eden. Takes us back to the creation. It takes us back to when God had established all things and declared them to be good. He says, look at what God's going to do in the future. He's going to take that which was so devastated and worthless, and he's going to transform it into a way that he's going to make it like Eden. And he's going to make her desert like the garden of the Lord. And so he's promising that he's going to do this in a way that is going to bring great blessing upon his people. This should be a comfort to us as we consider what great blessing lies in store. And so it's a very strong contrast here between the waste and the desert places and what God's going to introduce. So the emotions that it should bring forth, what it should stir in our hearts, the tone of our lives. He said, what should characterize us as ones who've been delivered out of sin, ones who've been rescued from bondage, ones who have spiritually experienced this transformation and this blessing and this multiplication? He says, the tone of our lives, what should characterize us? He says, joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of a melody. You don't have to wait for Thanksgiving Day. He says, this isn't a one day in a year occurrence. This is your everyday experience that God intends for us right now and that God will accomplish for his people Israel in the future. God is going to deliver and make Jerusalem so like Eden that there will be this constant celebration of joy and thanksgiving and singing. So what kind of music is playing in our hearts every day? Is it a discord of something that is, you know, all out of tune and out of sorts and despondent and lamenting? Is that the tone of our lives? Or do we truly have the type of joy and thanksgiving that should characterize those who have been delivered by God and have experienced his blessing in their lives? And so God says, he says, if you're going to be encouraged to live the way I want you to live in the present, first of all, you can't forget your past. You've got to remember your roots. You got to look back to your pedigree of faith. You got to look back and remember God's blessing and this contrast between devastation and blessing, and look at that future blessing that God has promised. But while we don't want to forget our past, God doesn't want us to just live in the past either. And so he says you need to have a future perspective. You need to look forward. Verses 4 to 6, the second section, the second strophe here, he says, not only do you need to remember the past, but you need to anticipate the future. You need to look forward and listen to what God says about the coming Messiah and his kingdom of righteousness with its worldwide impact. Again, you have the same three divisions of the outline. You have a call to listen, you have the content of the exhortation, and then you have a contrast that God is going to deliver. The call to listen is very similar. Pay attention to me, O my people, and give ear to me, O my nation. What is predominant, I hope you picked it up as I read these verses 4 to 6, in this section, it's that personal pronoun of me and of my, as God emphasizes the possession that these people are precious to him, that they belong to him, that everything here relates to Israel, his people, being his possession. So there's a tremendous emphasis on the personal pronouns of me and my in this section. Just as you remember 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people to show forth the praises or the virtues of the one that has called us to himself. So 1 Peter 2:9, how precious we are as God's people. So that he wants us as his people, he says, as his nation, he says, give ear to me, pay attention to me, prick up your ears like an animal that needs to tune itself in to what is happening around it, and don't be distracted and don't be oblivious, don't have your head in the sand. The content of the exhortation here is one, again, of oriented towards the future rather than the past. He says we should wait expectantly for the coming Messiah and for his reign of righteousness. So we should have this orientation of anticipation. Our life should all be about living for eternity, about looking for what lies ahead and the fulfillment of God's promises. And so he says, first of all, as he gives the content of the exhortation, he says, anticipate the expansion of God's revelation worldwide and of the implementation of God's rule. He says, for a law will go forth from me, and I will set my justice for a light of the peoples. The peoples, he's going beyond just the nation Israel now, speaking to what has reference to all the peoples and all the nations. And he's saying, I have a law, I have a revelation, and this law is going to be established, and it's going to be the law of the land. It's not going to be some ivory tower mystical thing that doesn't bear any relationship to what happens on earth. He says, right now, as you look about you, one thing you know about your situation on earth is that life is not fair. Now, if you haven't found that out yet, those of us who are older, we've found out, hey, life isn't fair. You know, you don't get what you necessarily expect that you deserve in certain situations. Now, when it comes to God and salvation, we're very thankful we don't get what we deserve. But on an earthly level, there are times when we think we're getting gypped. And we think, hey, I deserve to be treated in this way. My rights are being abused. Someone is taking advantage of me. Life is not fair. And God says that you don't have an expectation in this life of fairness. And yet, in the future, we do have the expectation that when God's law goes forth and when he establishes his justice, there will be an environment of fairness and equity where the expectations of as you sow, so shall you also reap will be evident that is what is taking place. And so God says that this is what his promise is. This is the rule that he's going to establish. As opposed to without God's justice, what you have is chaos. You have things that are just going on without any restraint and without any accountability. And God says there'll be accountability. There will be restraint. There will be adherence to my law because I'm the one that's going to declare justice. You know, it makes a huge difference who it is that's establishing the law. That's why we elect people to positions of influence and political positions where they get to establish laws. It makes a difference who it is that's establishing the laws. And, of course, the best of men, still with our sinful perspective and our limited perspective, we're still limited in how just the laws can be and how we can cooperate and work together to establish something that is equitable. And God says, but when the law comes from God, when he's the one that's issuing the law, you can be sure that it's what is right and it's what is holy and it's what promotes his righteousness in the land. So the law is going to go forth from God. He's going to set his justice for a light of the peoples, and it's going to spread and have impact throughout the whole world. And so what we should do is we should have this anticipation of the arrival of God's salvation and God's judgment. He says, my righteousness is near. Well, that's encouraging. You know, isn't it encouraging to know, for God to testify that from his perspective, this establishment of his righteousness on earth is near rather than far off, where we can't envision it, where we can't see it, where we can't anticipate. He says, how is your anticipation this morning? How excited are you that God in the near future is going to accomplish this? He says, my salvation has gone forth. It hasn't arrived yet. You haven't seen the full salvation arrive. But I sent it. It's on its way. And it's almost there. He says, it's near. It's imminent that this is going to take place. He says, and my arms, in sense of my power, will judge the peoples. So this is certain. It's going to take place. And we should have great anticipation that the arrival is soon. And so, it says, there should be this anticipation involving how the long-awaited Messiah will be received. How will this long-awaited Messiah be received? He'll be received quite differently than how he was received at his first advent. Remember how surprising to find the one who was the creator of all things to come in humble fashion and yet to be so rejected upon his arrival here, so that even his countrymen, even his family, even the religious leaders of his day all rejected him and actually put him to death. But here, when you look at this reception for the long-awaited Messiah, it says the coastlands, the outlying nations, not even my own people, but the outlying nations that have been enemies of the people of God, says the coastlands will wait for me and for my arm. Now notice he switches to the singular here. I think he's emphasizing the suffering servant, the Messiah in particular, who's the specific arm of the Lord who's going to come. He's saying they're waiting for my arm. They will wait expectantly, and they'll be glad to see him arrive. And they'll have that type of anticipation. There are other verses in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 4, it was said of the servant that the coastlands shall wait for his law. Again, repeating the same theme. This concept of the arm of the Lord, we're going to see that come to a climax in Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And as that arm of the Lord is revealed there in Isaiah 53, we see how specifically it's identified as the Messiah in all of his sufferings in his first advent. But then when he comes again in power to establish righteousness, he will be embraced and he will be received. He gives the contrast here. It's a different contrast in this section. The contrast here is between the temporal and the eternal. And the fact that the temporal is passing away, but the eternal is coming to stay. He says, lift up your eyes to the sky and then look to the earth beneath. Wow, well, those things are about the most permanent things that you can point to in our environment. If we look up to the heavens and we see what happens there day after day in the same routine and the cycle of nature, and we see the sun and the moon and the stars, and we see what happens in the heavens, if we look to the earth and see how solid it seems to be to us, God says, look, those things, as solid as they seem to you, it says, they're not anything compared to the permanence of God. For the sky will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment. And its inhabitants will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever. My righteousness will not wane. When it comes to what God is going to establish, its permanence goes far beyond what we can see and observe as what seems like the most solid and permanent things to us in the sky, in the heavens, or on the earth. He says, you can look at those things. God is the one that will dissolve all of that. He will make the mountains quake and tremble. Remember 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, as it speaks to where this present earth is headed in order for God to create the new heavens and the new earth. He says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away. The heavens that seem so permanent. He says they're going to pass away with a roar. The elements will be destroyed with intense heat. How about the earth? He says the earth and its works will be burned up. He says all those things which seem permanent to you, they're going to be destroyed in order that God can establish the new heavens and the new earth. It says in Psalm 102, turn over to Psalm 102, gives a very good description of this same contrast that we're looking at here. Psalm 102, verse 25 to 26. It says, of old, you founded the earth. God's the one that created the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. So he created that which we're looking at and seeing as, boy, it sure looks permanent to us. Didn't always exist. God created these things. And he says, verse 26, even they will perish. But by contrast, you endure. All of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you will change them and they will be changed. But you are the same. And your years will not come to an end. The children of your servants will continue and your descendants will be established before you. Look at how we are associated with the eternality of God going forward. We have the promise of eternal fellowship with God. And in contrast, the skies and the earth don't have that same type of permanence. So he gives that contrast here between the temporal and the eternal. Luke 21, verse 33, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away, says the Lord Jesus. So there's a new day coming. I'm going to read what Ray Stedman said about this. He says, look ahead. You know, before we were told to look behind us in the past. But in this section, he says, look ahead. A new day is coming. God is at work. We're not headed for darkness and despair. We're headed for peace and light and glory, for power and ministry such as we could never dream. 2 Corinthians 5, the apostle says, this light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us an exceeding weight of glory. That's what lies ahead. We must go through darkness here for a while, but it won't last forever. Once, in a meeting where people were sharing their favorite Bible verses, I heard a man say, my favorite verses in the Bible are those that begin with the phrase, and it came to pass. Because when I face discouragement, I say to myself, it didn't come to stay, it came to pass. That's what God is saying. It's not going to last forever. We're headed for light. We're headed for peace. We're headed for glory. So he wants us to pay attention. He wants us to focus in on that. So if we remember the past and reflect on it, if we anticipate what God has for us in the future, then in this last couple verses, he says, then we can look within and we can live in the present and we can choose faith rather than being enslaved by fear. He says, I don't want you paralyzed by fear. I want you to walk by faith and to choose faith. So we should reject the fear of men and we should embrace faith and look forward to the permanent implementation of God's righteousness. The call is given again. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, that same thread of righteousness throughout this passage, a people in whose heart is my law. God's not interested with the externals, with people that try to be hypocritical and just check the boxes and whitewash the sepulchres and look like the Pharisees did on the outside and do all these external acts of righteousness. God says, I've written my law in your heart. The ones that are pleasing to me are the ones that have been transformed by my grace, by my spirit from the inside out, and have my standards of righteousness written in their heart, and therefore they're called to live up to that high calling which God has given us. He gives the content of his exhortation here relative to how he wants us to live. Don't allow the fear of man to divert you from taking a stand for the righteousness of God, from anticipating and being all in when it comes to looking forward to the righteousness of God. He says, do not fear the reproach of man. You're going to have all types of situations where men come at you in wrong ways. He says, don't fear that, and don't let it dominate your thinking. That's what I need to hear. Don't let it dominate your thinking, because it gets such a grip on you that it's so distracting from listening to the voice of God. But he says, don't let it do that. Don't fear the reproach of man. Don't be dismayed at their revilings, because you know the end game. You know how things work out. You know where your life is headed. You know what the future holds for you. So therefore, they can threaten all they want. They can have all this bluster and arrogance and make all these threats, but it doesn't ruffle you because your faith is in that which is solid and that which is permanent. And so we need to persevere in our faith because the contrast, he gives again the same contrast here, the contrast again between the temporal and the eternal. He says, the temporal is passing away, again, but the eternal is coming to stay. He says, for the moth will eat them like a garment. The grub will eat them like wool. You know, if we could be in that sweater drawer with the woolen garments, and if we could just sort of sit in that drawer and watch and say, I'm just going to watch as the moths sort of eat away, man, you would have to wait a long time. You'd have to have that time-elapse photography, you know, where you go, zzz, you know, and you roll it real fast, because as you're looking at it, it sure doesn't seem like anything negative or degrading or destructive is taking place. But God says, you can't see it. But that's what's happening even right now. The impact at the end is going to be sudden and swift as God finishes things off. But even right now, there is that decay that is going on in the hearts of those that are not believers, that don't have the law of God written in their hearts. There is a decay and an aspect of destructiveness that's taking place in their lives constantly, little by little. As they're going downhill, they're not getting closer to God. They're getting farther away, and he says the moth will eat them like a garment. The grub will eat them like wool. And so he says that, you know, we should have compassion for ones like this that are in this situation because the temporal is passing away. Psalm 73, verse 18 says, God has set their feet in slippery places. Ooh, they're trying to hang on, but it's in vain. It's futile because their feet are just slipping. They're losing the standing that they have, and they're going backwards. He says he set their feet in slippery places. But my righteousness, by contrast, will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. So a very simple message that God gives to his people. They're distracted and they're burdened down with pressures and with fears that would take them away from living by faith. And God says, what you need to do is you need to remember your past. Look at how faithful God has been. Look to your roots of where Abraham and Sarah came from and how I multiplied and blessed them. And then anticipate your future. Anticipate the ultimate salvation, the righteousness that God is bringing and is going to establish. And that should enable you in the present to choose faith rather than be paralyzed by fear. Let's pray. Amen.